be watching at a later date. We welcome you today to New Life, and we pray that you'll be blessed through the word today, and we welcome all of you here today. And our guests today, glad you're here with us today. Well, glory. Jaden, thank you for joining in today. Your smile, you just that just made Happy Day song there. You're getting up there. And Avery, hallelujah. God is good. Well, I know we will be gathering with family and being with family today. That's what we do most of the time. So I'll be aware of our time today. The food in the crock pot will be fine. So don't worry about it. I asked Brandon what was on the menu. And he says, I'm not going to tell you. It's either Shrek, Fiona, or Miss Daisy. And so one of our hogs that we... Amber was a little more polite. She said, we're having ham and mashed potatoes. So I'm almost ready to be a vegetarian. How's that? So especially after you've raised them and named them and petted them, and now you're cutting up, holding it with a fork, you know. So, but that's what it's all about. That's okay. Amen. Amen. God is good. Ooh, all right, are you ready for the word today? Let's see what the Lord has for us in this. And Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 10. This is an NIV. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Title of my message today is Resurrection Power Lives in Us. Praise God. Well, the greatest event then to take place in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know as Spirit-filled believers that if it were not for the resurrection, we would have no hope. No hope for help, no hope for of protection, no hope of provision, and no hope of eternal life. But Jesus arose from the dead, praise God, and because He is risen, all who put their faith and trust in Him will one day be raised up to be with Him. Amen. And that very hope, that promise of a personal relationship with Christ, the promise of abundant life right here, right now on earth, and the promise of spending an eternity with Him, that hope then should be such a force in our lives that we would not only then live for Him, but that would shout it, that we would shout it from the housetops that He's alive. And I'm glad He is. He has defeated hell and the grave and taken the sting of death away from us. In the same way, we no longer have to fear death as believers and as children of God. And yes, if the Lord does tarry, we may all die a physical death, but our spirit man will just step right over into glory and spend eternity with Christ Jesus our Lord. Because He arose, we can be free right here, and we can be victorious right now, and we will rule and reign with Him in heaven. That's something to be happy about this morning, isn't it? But now let's get real for a minute. We all know the truth of what took place on that Easter morning. And we know what it is supposed to mean in our lives. But the sad fact is that many in the body of Christ are anything but living examples of the resurrection power of Christ. So just what does Easter mean to us? Has it become just another fad? Has it become just a tradition that the world celebrates? A time of colored eggs and Easter bunnies? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but it's not about the bunny. It's about the lamb. Amen. And this morning, I want to share a very non-traditional Easter message. Not just to be different, but in the hope that it will help you experience the true resurrection power of the Easter story. When we read the book of Joshua, we find where God told Israel that as long as their ways pleased Him, no enemy would ever stand before them. They would be the dread of the nations. And He told them they were a holy people. And if they would just keep His commands, He would prosper them. And He would protect them. And He would multiply them. And He would bless them above all others in the world. They were His people. And they still are. And He said they would not have to be afraid of any of their enemies. In fact, God said their enemies would be put to confusion before them. And that they would go out before them one way, and the enemy would flee seven ways. Now, those are great promises. But those are the very same promises God has made to you and to me, who are His body, called the church, in these last days. God never intended for any of His children to be defeated and to find ourselves face down in the dirt at any point in our lives. He intended for us to stand against all of our enemies and never show our backs to the devil. We've been given great and precious promises if we will just believe them. The Word of God tells us that we are more than conquerors, victorious over all of our enemies, and able to withstand in any evil day. We're able to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy, and we're to rejoice evermore. God said we're to experience joy unspeakable and be full of joy and glory, full of His glory. And we're to live more and more in the image of Jesus. God never intended us to flee from the enemy. We're not to be cast down. We're not to live in defeat. He intended for us to live a life of victory, going from glory to glory, from victory to victory, from faith to faith. But sadly, we know Israel did not abide by the Word of God, and they did not live in the privilege of those very promises. Unbelief brought Israel very low, and Satan got the upper hand in Israel. Their enemies began to prevail over them. And before long, instead of their enemies fleeing before them, they themselves had to flee. And they became the laughingstock of the enemies. They became a pitiful spectacle to the heathen. And today, sadly, we find many Christians in that very same pitiful condition. But this morning, I want to put a fire in our bones. And if your hope has diminished, I want you to see it set ablaze this morning. And I want us to begin to experience a rekindling of that real resurrection power that is available to each and every one of us today. In just a little while, we're going to partake in communion together. And I believe as we do so, remembering what Christ did for us, we will in turn receive something that we can leave today with. That being a renewed vision, a renewed passion to fulfill what God has called each of us to do. two men by the name of Achan and Joshua have much to do with all of us here this morning. We find recorded over in Joshua chapter 6 in the Old Testament of our Bibles. One of the greatest victories that an army on the face of the earth ever experienced. It was the downfall of the walled city of Jericho. Now, this was an impregnable city that was humanly impossible to attack. And every king in the area, and there were at least seven of them, had their spies out, and they were watching every move that these Israelites made. They had heard of all the miracles God had performed for them as they left Egypt. The word had spread. And they wondered what would happen when they got to this great city of Jericho. Because the people of this city lived behind these great massive walls. And it said that they had at least 2 year supply of food and water. They thought they were set. There was no way for this city to be taken. Imagine the reports the spies sent back to the kings during the 7 days that the children of Israel marched quietly around Jericho. Well, what are they going to do? Do you think they're just going to huff and puff and blow these walls down? And we see recorded for us in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20 how on the seventh day they blew their trumpets and shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. And after this victory, God really did put fear into all of the neighboring armies. Who could stand against this kind of power? I mean, how do you plan a strategy against an army that knocked down those walls with trumpets and a shout? And so there was panic everywhere. And we can only imagine the mental high now that the children of Israel were on. And now they figured that they would just go right through the land of Canaan. Because, well, see, there's not an enemy that can defeat us. So now the walls had come down. Israel was busy destroying every evil thing in sight. And imagine with me then for a moment that Satan began right away to plan his next strategy. The devil calls all of his lords of darkness together. And he said, look, the dread of Israel is on all of the nations round here. And we can't look to any of the armies of these kings around here either. Because they are scared to death of these people. So we're going to have to change our strategy. We're going to have to attack them from the inside, from within. We'll hit them in their own families and in their own households. And I can just see Satan asking the question, who do we know? Who do we have in the house of Israel that's vulnerable? Who do we have that's got some deep-seated root of anger or bitterness or resentment or jealousy? Who do we have whose heart is not fully set on God? One that we can work on and take that thought and blow it into a full-fledged spirit that we might can work through. And one of his imps spoke up, if you please, and said, I've got just the man. In fact, his name means trouble. His name is Achan, and his father's name is Carmi, which means household of vineyards. And what this demon was saying was that this man named Achan wasn't really in agreement with the others of Israel. Because you see, he and his family were businessmen. They had vineyards that supplied Israel with wine, which was quite profitable. And his main concern now was getting to Canaan and getting into business. And so the devil knew he could get to Achan because his mind was not set on God fully. He was only interested in getting settled in the land so he could get his business going and getting a big spread and making lots of money. And so we see then Achan's confession in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. And just about the time Achan looked down, there was some gold and silver and a beautiful Babylonian robe. And what thought do you think the devil put immediately in his mind? Vineyards, a big spread. There it is. Pick it up. The answer to all of your dreams. And so he grabbed those items and he took them inside his tent. And the scripture says he buried them. And the devil said, now we've done it. We've moved inside the camp. We've got them right where we want them. Now, I don't want to dwell a lot on Achan this morning. But he and his whole family, his children included, paid the ultimate price. We find the scripture says they were stoned and everything they owned was thrown in a pit with them and were set on fire. There's something very important to see from this story, and that is we cannot afford to let a root of bitterness or resentment or lust for either physical or material things rest in our hearts and take hold. Because you see, the devil then can take that root, that little spark, and fan it into a flame that will quickly overtake you and control your life. And just like Achan, whose name means trouble, if we're not careful, you can bring hurt and death to everyone around you. If you have forgotten, Satan is not dead, yet he has been defeated. But he still has power to lie and to deceive. And he's still out to destroy God's people. He knows he can't get to God. So the next best thing, he's going after his people. Just as he thought he was doing with Jesus. His best tactic is to try to destroy from within. Or even messing with our circumstances. He wants to bring chaos to families to destroy them. The Bible tells us plainly, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And guess what? It's usually not the big sins that we think of. So often it's the things that we hide deep down in our hearts that no one else sees, no one else knows, but we know. Satan will get you down. He'll get you discouraged. He'll get you angry. He'll get you jealous. He'll get you upset. He'll get you to dwell on some wrong thought or desire. And he will then fan into the flame, in a flame that will bring spiritual death and destruction all around. Oh, I hope you're hearing this morning. Hallelujah. Achan's sin brought death to his whole house and everything that pertained to him. And this is what happens. This is what happens when Satan is at work and he's not discerned. This is how he works. And we see in chapter 7, verse 5, the scripture says, speaking of the children of Israel, the hearts of all the people melted and became like water because of their defeat at the city of Ai, that was after Jericho. They lost their gumption. They lost their spirit. They were all depressed and they were down in the mouth and they fled before their enemies. They became weak and the devil began to prevail. But allow me to show you the way it should be and the way it should have been for them and the way it should be for us. In Joshua chapter 5, in verse 1, we see the enemy kings upon hearing the Lord had dried up the waters of the children of Israel to cross the Jordan on dry ground, it says, their hearts melted. Neither was there any spirit left in them anymore. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But because the devil is at work, and he working undiscerned and not being dealt with, it is the Israelites whose hearts then are melted with fear. And they are the ones on the run. And this brings us to a truth that I really want to show us this morning. One that I believe is very important for every one of us. Especially on this day as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that truth is simply this. Watch this now. Satan's desire is to send you and me to the prayer closet as a defeated, groveling, spiritual wimp. And that's exactly what he did to Joshua. Satan knew better than to think that he could keep Joshua from praying. Joshua was a holy man, one of the most fearless men in all of Israel. He was an example of faith. He was an example of holiness. But you see, the devil had moved inside the camp by now. And Joshua is no longer concerned with the Canaanites or any of the other cities or the people. There's something wrong here. And he doesn't know what. He doesn't know why things have suddenly turned for the bad. They went up against Ai after their victory at Jericho with just a handful of soldiers. There were only about 12,000 people in the town of Ai, which meant they probably had only about 3,000 soldiers in their whole army. So Joshua only sent a few of his seasoned soldiers, thinking, we got this. It's going to be a quick victory. But they were defeated by the men of Ai. Bible says 36 of them were killed. And they came back beaten and discouraged. And Joshua then, this great man, went in to his prayer closet and laid down in defeat and began crying out to God. Now let me ask, do you realize what the devil then is doing about this moment? About this time, he's saying, go ahead, Joshua, go to God. And when you go to prayer, you lay down flat. Put your face in the dirt and you grovel. You go ahead and cower before your God. And you tell God you don't understand. You tell God you're innocent. You haven't done anything wrong. You tell God that he's let you down. And you tell him that you just can't go on. And that you just don't have any more strength. And you have no more gumption. Just go ahead, Joshua. Tell God what you really think. Can I tell you something this morning? Nothing pleases the devil more. Instead of keeping you from prayer, he'd rather you to go in there like Joshua, groveling in the dust, like a wimp, like a beggar, accusing God of abandoning you, of leaving you to your own devices. Joshua was defeated. He felt that way, that they were going down, that they weren't going to make it. And he's saying to God, what happened? What went wrong? Anybody ever felt like this, where you were almost ready to throw in the towel? I have. Understand, that's just what the devil wants. And this is right where the devil wanted Joshua. He wanted him to go to his God as though his God was dead, like he had suddenly abandoned his throne and had abandoned Joshua. But let's look closely now at this situation here. Who's been at fault? Well, we know that Achan is the one who was vulnerable and opened himself up to Satan. But now what about Joshua? Joshua had now become guilty, just as guilty before God. Why do you suppose that is? Because of unbelief. And unbelief is something God does not take kindly to. That was the very reason he cut off the nation of Israel. In the wilderness, not all of the Israelites got into the promised land because of that same sin. And you got to know God hates unbelief. Doubt and unbelief. He hates those things. And yes, he hates mourners, if you please, in his presence, who don't believe that he can bring them out of their problem. And at this moment in time, God is not taken very kindly to Joshua. And we know his wrath is against Achan. But look at Joshua. Of all the people in the whole nation of Israel, Joshua should have been the last one to doubt God. He knew better. He had more experience with God. He saw God's power and he saw God's faithfulness. He had intimate communion with God. But here he is doubting God's faithfulness. And this is the place God finds many of his people today. And we see over here in chapter 7 of Joshua. You can look at it for yourself. Verse 10. God spoke very strongly to Joshua. He said, get up. Get up. What are you doing down on your face? Now here's my translation of this. Joshua, what are you doing groveling in my presence? Get up. He was saying to him, since when did I give up my throne? When did I abandon you? Get up on your feet. I want to talk to you. And listen, I bet Joshua got up in a heartbeat. What's all this talk about my giving you up to the enemy? What kind of father do you think I am? Since when did I cease to be Almighty God? When did I leave my throne? When did I start allowing the devil to walk all over my beloved children? Now, can I kindly remind us all, just in case we have forgotten, and it's the same thing Joshua forgot for just a moment. God is still on the throne. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is still alive. And those times when in our own groveling, we are saying that we don't believe that the great I am is still at work. And we don't believe that the great I am is still on the throne with resurrection power. God then is saying to all of us, we don't run. The devil runs. We don't grovel. The demons grovel. We don't flee. The devil flees. Watch this. That same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in each of us. That was our scripture text. We have resurrection life and power living on the inside of us. Praise God. Where's Galen? Come on up, Galen, wherever you're at. Can I remind us all, it's not a time to be slackers in our relationship with the Lord. If we need to repent, guess what? Then let's repent. Yeah. But let's get up in the Spirit. Stand strong. Get rid of any fear. Get rid of any doubt or unbelief or any distractions. And that's what Joshua did. And when he did get up, he received a holy backbone. A spiritual power came into him, and immediately God began to tell him how to deal with his problem. And it all happened because, once again, he had a spirit of faith. And he believed that God was going to deliver and work out the whole situation. Look at what the writer of Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, tells us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin, Brother Tony. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just an old worn out fable. It's not just an historical event that has no relevance to our lives today. And it's not just a premium for a fire insurance policy, if you please, that will keep us from going to hell. No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a testimony that he is still alive and that he is seated in glory and seated in power. But even more than that, he's opened the gates wide that we too can come boldly and that we can also can come freely to him. And we can come with the assurance then that he will be there to help us in our time of need. Praise God. So my message this morning is clear. God does not take kindly to our whining or our worrying or our griping or our complaining or our unbelief. If you're down, if you're discouraged, if you're in doubt, if you're in need, then I want to encourage you to get up in the Spirit today, because Jesus Christ, our King, is alive and he's still on the throne. We can come boldly into the presence of God, the Creator of the universe, and make our petitions known and receive help in our time of need. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's worth a foot stomp. Amen. Now, I can't celebrate Easter the way the world does, or I don't celebrate Easter the way the world does. And I don't dwell on its pagan meanings. And I don't have to worry what others might think when I say the word Easter. Oh, we know religion wants to, don't you say Easter. Easter for me, as a redeemed, born-again believer, is about the power of God. A God who created us to have life in its fullness, right here and right now. A God who sent his promise that he can redeem our lives from whatever it is that keeps us from that fulfillment. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ is that there isn't anything in all creation, not even death itself, that can stop God from keeping his promise to us. There is resurrection life and resurrection power awaiting to come forth from every one of us if we'll only believe it. If we'll only stand on his word. So I'm going to encourage you. Let's get up in the Spirit. Amen. Today as we end, I want us to receive communion together. And we're going to bring it to you right where you're seated. Brother Gary, would you come? Brother Tony, would you come? And as it's being passed out, just each of you take a side and pass it down. As it's being passed out to you this morning, just for a few more moments, I want to share with you about communion. 3 or 4 minutes, that's all I need. We've taken communion many times in our lives. I know I have. We've held the bread and we've lifted the cup. We have bowed our head in reverence. And this morning, I want us to see that communion was not meant. It was not meant to be a ritualistic thing. It's not a quiet religious moment added to our service. Communion is our new covenant in action. Communion is the believer enforcing what Christ accomplished for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is often quoted during communion services. And when Paul wrote in verse 29, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Of course, we always want our heart right. Can you say amen? I tell the Lord every day, "Lord, I want my heart right. I don't want to take anything into judgment because it'll be too late for you," thinking that you're going to deal with it all right. "But I want you to deal with my heart right now." He was speaking of, when he said not discerning the body, he was speaking of not grasping the covenant. Not grasping the covenant meaning of what you hold in your hands. Here, I'll take one. Thank you. The early church understood, and they saw it as a point of release of divine strength. They saw the bread as that point of contact with Christ's body given for them. They saw the cup as that point of contact with a new covenant sealed with His blood. The Lord's Supper, listen, the Lord's Supper is not a memorial of death, but it is a celebration of victory. The Lord's Supper, the bread is not merely bread. It represents the physical body of Jesus, bruised, broken, and offered for your healing. Isaiah 53:5 declares, "With His stripes we are healed." And then we find that Peter echoes that in his book over in 1 Peter 2:24. He wrote, "By whose stripes ye were healed." The whipping post was the place where your sickness was carried. The cross was the place where Jesus bore our sins. When you hold the bread, you hold the finished work of physical redemption. The moment you accept what His body accomplished, you step out of the realm of hope and into the realm of fact. Communion is not hoping for healing. Communion is participating in healing. You expect healing to come into your body and to begin to manifest in your body this morning. The cup is not merely juice. It represents the blood of Christ that removed our sin, erased our guilt, silenced the accuser, and inaugurated the new covenant. Hebrews 9 and 12 says, "By His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Obtained means completed, secured, settled forever. When you drink the cup, you're not asking for forgiveness. You are acknowledging that your forgiveness is already purchased. You are declaring that nothing stands between you and the Father. You're reminding yourself of a righteousness, a right standing before God that is not earned, but received. Not achieved, but imparted. Communion is one of the most powerful healing ordinances in the entire Christian life. The bread is God's healing medicine. The cup is God's righteousness applied. When taken in understanding, communion enforces healing in your body and strength in your inner man. It becomes a channel then of divine life when taken with faith. Praise God. When you take the bread, you are resisting sickness. When you take the cup, you are resisting condemnation. When you participate, or when you partake, you are pushing back darkness now with revelation. The enemy understands this, and that is why he works so very hard to keep communion shallow, to keep it symbolic, and just simply sentimental. He fears believers who take communion with understanding, because guess what happens? They become unshakable. Communion is not taken alone. When you partake, heaven participates. You stand in agreement with the finished work of Christ, and all of heaven stands in agreement with you. And one last thing, and that is, communion anchors you in victory. In victory. Guess what? We're to be the victor, not the victim. So let's receive communion, why don't we? If you haven't done so, go ahead and separate your wafer from the cup. Hallelujah. I don't know if you remember last year, I thought I had the wafer in the cup, and there was no wafer when we tried to open it up. We were in a dilemma. Somebody was getting ready to run to the store. But thank goodness, Michelle and DJ, they had brought us all a little bag of goodies, little pretzel sticks and little crackers. And so everybody opened their little plastic bag and took out a cracker. Thank you, Michelle and DJ, for delivering us. How's that? Out of our problem right then. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So now as we come to this point together this morning, we do recognize and we acknowledge that the Lord's Supper is a celebration of victory. We come to this place full of joy. I hope you brought joy with you this morning. As believers, we are stepping into agreement with Christ's body and blood that has already and what it's already accomplished. As Jesus said in Luke 22:19, this do in remembrance of me. Remembrance is not mourning. It is recognizing the victory that took place, not the suffering. It is recognizing the triumph and not the pain endured. It is recognizing the glory released through the cross, not the agony required to get there. Yes, we do remember those things. The bread is not merely bread. It represents the physical body of Jesus, bruised, broken, and offered for our healing. Again, Isaiah 53:5, with his stripes we are healed. So Lord, right now we thank you for healing in our bodies. Let's partake of the bread. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 25. In the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, and this do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So again this morning, this cup is not merely juice. It represents the blood of Christ that removed our sin, erased our guilt, silenced the accuser, and inaugurated the new covenant. Hebrews 9:12 again. By his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained, completed, secured, settle forever, eternal redemption. As we drink the cup, we're not asking for forgiveness. We are acknowledging that forgiveness has already been purchased. we're declaring that nothing stands between us and the Father. Let's drink of the cup. Oh, Jesus. Mighty God. Mighty God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's working. He's doing something in your body right now, this morning. I want you to know that. Hallelujah. So, Lord, we thank you now that as we have partaken of the bread and the cup, we've done so declaring into the spiritual realm the victory of the cross and declaring that it is a completed work. And we align ourselves with this declaration, announcing to heaven and hell that our covenant is intact. And we are testifying then that your sacrifice stands forever. And we are declaring that your death still speaks and your resurrection still empowers. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us and what you're continuing to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Would you worship the Lord with a hand clap this morning? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's all stand together. Brother Gary, you might have to get up.